Well, that is quite some love letter, isn't it? I didn't see Angie May blushing, so it's not a romantic love letter, but it's certainly a love letter, no less. The intense feelings and longings for each other, the heartfelt commitment and loyalty. It's very, very inspiring, isn't it? That this is a relationship where absence has made the hearts grow fonder. And this is the kind of model Christian relationship of love that we are going to be focusing on today. Now we're up to chapter 3, as you can see, of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's been reminiscing a lot, but no longer now of his time when he was with them, but now reminiscing about what's happened since he was torn away. You can see that in verse 17 of chapter 2. He reminds them that he was torn away. It wasn't just you know, a chance leaving or something. It was actually quite a violent thing. He had to flee. And pretty much the whole time he says what he's been doing since then, which is he's been trying to be reunited to them. And he finishes the chapter with that prayer in the last paragraph. You know, may the Lord direct my way back to you. And so this is far from the sort of relationship where, you know, if you're out of sight, you're out of mind. It's just much, much deeper than that. So firstly, A, the desire for but blocking of a return visit. In the opening paragraph, verses 17 to 20, he says that even though he's been torn apart, it was only in person. It wasn't in heart. And he's still thinking of them. Indeed, he's still praying for them. Over and over. We've seen it twice already in the first two chapters, and again today. There's a long prayer in the last paragraph. He wants to see them face to face. And this is not just a vague wish, you know, I wish I could go back to Thessalonica. But it's actually an implemented plan. He says again and again he wanted to come. And it would have been fulfilled, this plan, except for Satan's schemes and obstacles. Now, this great desire for a union is fueled, I think, mostly by his intense feelings for them. I'm sure there's some sense of duty, but mainly it's fueled by his intense feelings for them. Look at verses 19. He calls them his great joy and glory in the Lord. His pride in the Lord when Jesus returns, which is probably approximate to, in meaning, to something like this. Heaven is going to be even better because you will be there. Heaven's going to be even better because you will be there. Which kind of sounds slightly wrong, doesn't it? I mean, isn't our boasting in the Lord only? But when you realise that all of the ongoing Christian relationships that will be happening for eternity when Jesus returns are possible because of the Lord Jesus, then you realise that no, to enjoy the gift of eternal Christian relationships is to enjoy the giver, Jesus, who has made them all possible. When I was 16, my roommate at boarding school died in a car accident. And of course it was very, very sad for me, but even sadder for his parents. It was only kind of softened by the fact that Dave was a Christian, and therefore, in that lovely phrase, he was promoted to glory. But I remember Dave's dad saying at the memorial service, something like these, I don't have the exact words, but he said, you know, now that my son has been killed, I find myself thinking of heaven all the time, even more than I used to. I now understand Jesus' words when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Thessalonians are Paul's treasure. His heart is with them. But ultimately, of course, it will be with them in glory when Jesus comes, where there will be no more separations, no more tearings away, no more schemes of Satan blocking their fellowship. Be a desperate interim measure. In the second paragraph, verses 1 to 5, Paul fills them in on the desperate measures he took after this repeated failure to be able to visit them. He could bear it no longer. And so he had to send Timothy to both kind of find out how they're going, but also to encourage them, to establish and exhort them in the faith. See, Paul had heard that the persecution which broke out when he was with them, and he thought was mainly directed at him, was now still ongoing, unfortunately. He thought that by leaving, perhaps the persecution would die down, but no, it has continued. And so he's very concerned for this young church, these people of new faith. Even though he'd warned them, he says, he warned them repeatedly that affliction was their destiny as Christians, he's still concerned for them because he's fearing that the tempter, another name for Satan, had tempted them to give up on their faith. Now, at this point, there's been a couple of mentions of Satan. Satan blocked Paul going to visit them, and Satan was tempting them. So I thought I'd make a few observations on Satan. And here they are. One, Satan is a clear and present danger for Christians. We do ourselves no good to be oblivious to this danger. Satan is harnessing his evil intent on Christians. He was able to thwart somehow, we're not told how, but he was able to thwart Paul's repeated efforts to return to Thessalonica. Why? Also, obviously, so that Paul couldn't encourage the Christians there and meet with them face to face. At the other end, back in Thessalonica, Satan was tempting the Christians to give up on Christ and his gospel just because they were going through afflictions, the things that they were very destined for. So Satan is a clear and present danger for Christians. Two, despite Satan's ongoing power, and it's real, it's still limited. And Christians can overcome Satan because Christ has defeated him at the cross. If you read Acts in chapter 20, you can see that Paul was eventually able to return to Thessalonica at a later date. So Paul's Satan's obstacles to Paul's travel plans were only temporary. He couldn't put up blockades forever. Also, the Christians in Thessalonica resisted Satan's temptations, as we'll see in the next paragraph. Satan was not able to overcome them, to overpower them, as all Christians are promised numerous times in the Bible. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's exactly what the Thessalonian Christians did. Satan's power is not absolute, but it's limited. Thirdly, observation three on this note on Satan. It is never therefore appropriate to blame Satan for moral failure as Christians. You can't say, you know, the devil made me do it when you lapse. The only Christian response to sin is repentance. Not excuse making, not covering up. That is what Adam and Eve should have done in the garden, and that is what we must do when we fall into moral failure or doubt Christ. Notice that Paul's defeat by Satan in the first paragraph is not a moral lapse on his part. It concerns travel plans and mission movements and matters of logistics. So blaming the devil for personal moral failure is not something that Paul has done, and it's not a Christian option. Fourthly, furthermore, even in matters of kind of matters other than moral failure, I'd still be reluctant to see Satan in every thwarted Christian plan or mission. See, Paul has only reached this conclusion about Satan after repeated attempts to get to Thessalonica. There's laziness, there's bad execution, there's ill-considered plans, there's just unfortunate happenstance that are all other factors that go into mission plans coming off badly or not at all. So I'm saying be reluctant to blame every misfortune in Christian ministry on the devil. That's just to give him too much power that he doesn't have. However, having said that, don't forget observation one. Satan is a clear and present danger. Especially remember that in the area of moral temptation. And also be aware that his obstacles can at times frustrate gospel initiatives, like it did for Paul. see the joy of overwhelming good news. The third paragraph, verses 6 to 10, reports Paul's kind of decrease in anxiety since Timothy has returned. He's come with the great and overwhelmingly good news. It's the gospel in the Greek. They've brought me the gospel of your faith and love and ongoing perseverance despite affliction. This news is kind of a salve. A ointment for Paul's during his own afflictions, it says, which were obviously ongoing and pretty much occurred wherever he went. He's been comforted through his sufferings by knowing that they are going well as Christians during theirs. And verse 9 is, it just still blows me away every time. It's absolutely remarkable. We now live if you are standing in the Lord. You see how his life is so tied up with theirs? We now live just if you are standing in the Lord. I'm going through severe afflictions here. Who cares? I live because you're standing in the Lord. It's not merely a metaphor for euphoria. It's much more than that. It is reflecting that profound interconnectedness of the body of Christ. Because we mutually belong to each other in Christ, then another Christian's perseverance is my perseverance. Another Christian's success in godliness is in a real way my success in godliness. Likewise, when the church in Sudan or wherever is afflicted, then we should be incredibly grieved. Interdependence is why, verse 9, Paul's joy is conditioned in part on how the Thessalonian Christians are going. If they continue to stand, then Paul's joy will continue as well. This is just so hard for us to kind of get into, isn't it? We're just so individualistic in our consumerist society. It's just hard for us to fathom. Where, you know, our joy depends really on what I'm doing and my own pleasures and those kinds of things, rather than on how other Christians are faring in the important things of faith. Now again, in these two middle paragraphs, there's been a couple of mentions of affliction. So, both theirs and Paul's. So let me make now a note on affliction with a couple of observations. Firstly, there can be no doubt that suffering for your faith in Christ is an expected consequence of following him. Along with the idea in these verses that it's part of our destiny, there are a few other verses that I've put up there that plainly teach that affliction is an expected consequence for following Jesus. And because of this fact, we mustn't kind of spend our entire life trying to avoid affliction at all costs. Of course, there's no reason to deliberately seek it out, but neither is there any warrant for deliberately avoiding it at all costs. You know, Lord, I'll serve you anywhere in the world as a missionary. Just not 90% of it, actually. Or perhaps more relevant for us, we must never try and avoid affliction by compromising in areas of godliness for the sake of personal comfort. I mean, how can we serve a master who willingly suffered to do the will of his Father and not be willing to walk in his same footsteps? The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, when we suffer for Christ, we are suffering with him, and therefore we will also be glorified with him. But secondly, remember that trials and affliction are fairly broadly defined. It is opposition of any kind for the gospel, ranging right through from martyrdom, persecution, to kind of, you know, social ostracization and exclusion. A Christian employee goes through affliction when their career is stymied by their boss because they fail to scam customers or they expose fraud. A graduate endures trials from their family because, well, they're just embarrassed and disappointed with them because, well, their Christian graduate child has decided to join a mission organisation instead of, you know, the dream job. And Christian students suffer affliction with Christ when they're scorned for doing Christian things at uni. Thirdly, if these things aren't ever happening to us as Christians, or even very rarely, then it pays to think about why that's the case. Because they're kind of the expected consequence of following Christ. So if they're not happening to me, why not? And I've thought of three possible reasons. A, it might just be possible that you are the kind of beneficiary of a very fortunate set of stable circumstances. You know, you live in a highly Christianized society or subculture in Sydney or maybe southern states or something. You have Christian parents and family. Your culture is, you know, values Christians, those kinds of things. And if this is your scenario, then, you know, thank God for it. But don't take it for granted and continue to watch your life and doctrine closely. The bad news is I don't think this reason for non-affliction is very common, at least apart from temporarily. So B, the second reason why you may not be enduring trials and afflictions is because you've kind of retreated into a Christian ghetto. You know, maybe, basically you just hang out with Christians all the time. Perhaps you went to a Christian school, you've only got Christians on your sports team, you work in a Christian organisation on the weekends, you've only got Christian friends at uni, you've kind of retreated into this monastic lifestyle. In this scenario, I think it's best to kind of redress that imbalance, and quickly. It's no good either for your faith or for the world to live that way. A healthy Christian is one who's prepared to be afflicted for Christ. And the world can only repent and receive Christ when Christians are willing to live out their faith in the world, like the Thessalonians were back in chapter 1, living in the world but not of it. A third reason that you may be not enduring afflictions, or rarely, is compromise. You're not really serious about your commitment to the gospel or its values. So whenever you kind of, well, whenever it becomes inconvenient, you cut corners. You take shortcuts. You've become to those around you perhaps someone who's pretty nice, but not really different. You go to church, but, you know, they play chess. Well, in this scenario, it's time for some honest, hardcore repentance, isn't it? Because to be double-minded, you will never stand. Jesus will spit you out of his mouth because of your lukewarmness. Here ends the note on affliction. The fourth paragraph D is a prayer for a return visit and increasingly good news. He prays for them for the third time in three chapters. You see, Satan may be able to temporarily block him going to visit, but Satan can never block Paul's prayers reaching his heavenly Father. And prayer is so often not only the most powerful ministry you can do for someone, because you're praying to Almighty God, but also the most practical thing, the practical ministry, as here. I mean, Paul could do little else, could he? But pray. It was the most practical thing he could do. He's still praying that he'll be able to visit them, and that's a prayer that God does answer, as I said. But he also prays for increasingly good news. Verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts in blamelessness and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's praying to God about the things that he himself has been trying to do. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Back in verse 2, he sent Timothy to establish them in the faith. Now he's praying that God will establish them in the faith. In the next chapter, which we'll come to later in the semester after some talks on the Psalms, he gives lots of teaching on love. on how to love one another. But here he's praying that God will increase their love for one another. He's praying for the very things that he's trying to do. And this just highlights to us, doesn't it, that sort of tricky subject about God's sovereignty and human achievement, or one of them, which is that it's in the areas of God's explicit will that we need to work hardest at. We need to pour most of our energies, including our prayers, into that very thing. It is precisely because Paul knows that ultimately it will be God who establishes them in faith and God who increases them in love, that he pours all his energies, including prayer, into those topics, those areas. Well, what can we learn from this separation which only made the heart grow fonder? Because this is some incredible relationship, isn't it? It's quite amazing. You know, as we go about our Christian life, where the devil's limited but still real power is harnessed against him, us, and the world will from time to time hate us as it hated Christ, it is having this kind of relationship with other Christians that will see us through, isn't it? It will sustain us. I mean, imagine facing all that kind of hostility with no other Christian to esteem you in love, to encourage you in faith, to be able to comfort you through their endurance in affliction. It seems to me that if you can develop these kind of Christian relationships, you'd be mad, crazy, to shy away from such a gift from God. You see, in Christ, God has given us a whole family of brothers and sisters to weep with when they're weeping, to laugh with when they're laughing, to rejoice with, to laugh and mourn with, and yet so often, if I have to put up with them, okay. But model Christian relationships are not something you just have, like pizza. It's something you actually cultivate. So let's get some fertilizer out on our Christian relationships by taking steps to firstly esteem one another in love. Esteem one another in love. We're not talking about being best friends with everyone. Okay, let's not have unrealistic expectations. I don't think Paul was best friends with everyone at Thessalonica. You know, and we know even Jesus had some friends from within the 12. So let's not get confused. But nevertheless, let's still esteem everyone in love, especially other Christians. What esteeming one another in love does mean is being willing to bear one another's burdens in prayer and other practical help for a brother or sister, even if you don't know them. That's love, isn't it? Even if you don't know them, you're still willing to bear with them, pray for them. Bearing one another with love means refusing to have closed circles of relationships and instead having close networks of relationships. A closed circle of relationships is jealous and guarded. A close network of relationships can be added to, modified, morphed, merged, developed, interrupted. It's generously dynamic. And what we're talking about in esteeming one another in love is a very practical thing. Make the habit to talk to or hang with at least some for whom there is no kickback. You know, no kudos comes from it. No power, no pragmatic help. An example might be a visitor at church. By talking to the visitor when they come, you're never going to see them again, are you? You're not going to get anything. They'll be gone tomorrow. You'll never see them. But when you've noticed them, when you welcome them, you esteem them in love without any expected kickback. And I can think of other examples. You could do that with international students. You can do that with the more socially awkward amongst us. You can do it with those who find it hard to articulate and be active in their faith. The second way to cultivate good Christian relationships is to encourage one another in faith. Notice that this is not something that just leaders do. Paul's faith was equally encouraged, verse 7, by hearing of their perseverance despite trials. This is something the Thessalonians did for Paul. So this encouraging one another in faith is something that all of us do, and the emphasis on this letter is that you do it by face-to-face contact. It's a phrase, g'day Daniel, it's a phrase that three times comes up in this letter. Face-to-face, I want to see you. It's through seeing you that we can encourage each other in faith. There is no substitute for actually being together. Bum on seat. Focused attention. Eye to eye. Technology can help us, of course, in relationships, but it can never be a substitute. Just like this letter was never going to be a substitute for an actual return visit to the Thessalonians. Thirdly, we can learn how to live through each other in hope. Living through each other in hope. A good way to do this is to start needing each other. Now that's vulnerable, when you admit that you need another person, because it means getting rid of that autonomous means strong, dependent means weak mentality. That's just bullcrap. You cannot live in life without other people. To get here today, you dependent on about 1,000 people probably. Train drivers, you know, mum making you breakfast, some car not running through the red light and running you over, some timetabler who told you which classes to go to. It's just impossible to be autonomous. We actually need each other, and no more than spiritually. And as we invest our dreams and desires into each other, as we seek the good of one another, our hope and glory together when Christ returns becomes paramount. That becomes so important. See, what is the only thing, one of the only things you can actually take with you when you die? Relationships. Knowing other Christians. It's one of the few things that you can take with you when you die. Verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. So let me conclude by saying that this is the way to get a life. If you've been wanting to get a life, this is the way to do it. It won't always be a bed of roses to cultivate these kinds of relationships, because it will entail vulnerability, it will entail service to others, it will entail enduring deep commitment. But on top of those things, if you pursue these kinds of model Christian relationships, you can be sure of Satan's opposition, and you can be sure of the world's scorn. But if you've ever wondered what some of the payoffs are in becoming a Christian, if you're not one, or if you are, if you've kind of forgotten the rich possibilities of being in the faith, get a life. Get a life. Verse 8, we now live, if you're standing firm in the Lord. What thanksgiving could we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for the sake, for your sake, before our God.
I'm going to take out your